Reading from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Leela, Chapter 17, Pastimes of the Lord in His Youth, Texts 129 and 130. I'll read 129 myself and then we will read 130 together. After saying this, the Qazi returned home and the devotees, greatly shocked that they were forbidden to chant Hare Krishna, submitted their grief to Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Text 130. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Lord Chaitanya ordered, "Go perform Sankirtana. Today I shall kill all the Mohammedans." Oops. Can someone please deal with it? It has to be tightened here. Yeah, thank you. Purport. Gandhi is known for having started the movement of non-violent civil disobedience in India. But about 500 years before him, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu started his movement of non-violent civil disobedience to the order of Chand Qazi. It is not necessary to commit violence to stop the opposition from hindering a movement. For one can kill their demoniac behavior with reason and argument. Following in the footsteps of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, whenever there are obstacles, the Hare Krishna movement should kill the opposition with reason and argument, and thus stop their demoniac behavior. If we become violent in every case, it would be difficult for us to manage our affairs. We should therefore follow in the footsteps of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who disobeyed the orders of Chand Qazi, but subdued him with reason and argument. Om Jnana Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kada Mahyam Dadati Svapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yudapadakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunathan Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padang Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhan Vitamscha Namo Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Preshtaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine Vanchakalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna. The Chand Qazi, the Muslim religious head of Navadvip, had just forbidden the devotees to do Sankirtan, the congregational chanting of the holy names. And he had issued a grave threat to them that not only would he stop the Sankirtan if he saw that happening, but he would also confiscate the property of all the devotees involved in the Sankirtan And he would also convert them into Muslims by sprinkling water for whatever purpose, whatever method. And in the purport there, Srila Prabhupada mentions how many people in India became Mohammedans or Muslims by various processes, because the society was very orthodox, very conservative at that time. And the Hindu society was such that if a Muslim as much as sprinkled some water on a Hindu, he would be considered defiled, so to speak, and have become a Muslim. And then he was practically speaking ostracized from the human society. So very, very conservative society at that time. And Prabhupada explains that's how many, many people in India became Muslims, and also because they found it convenient. There was no persecution if they became Muslims. There were many facilities offered. And in some cases, of course, people were forcibly also converted. So that's a bit of a history here that Prabhupada gives in the purport. Now, when this happened, the devotees naturally were shocked, and they went and complained to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and submitted their grief to him. Mahaprabhu was enraged. And then he ordered them, Jaho karaho kirtan, go and perform kirtan. I shall kill all the Muslims. You don't have to worry about this Chand Qazi or anybody else. So he was in his transcendental ecstasy. His mission was to establish the congregational chanting of the holy names. And here was this person who was an impediment. And for no good reason, he was trying to impede the progress of this movement. So Mahaprabhu made this threat or this statement. But Srila Prabhupada clarifies what actually Mahaprabhu's intention was. Mahaprabhu did not intend to physically kill or destroy the body of the Chand Qazi, but rather he wanted to destroy the impediment that was in the heart of Chand Qazi. And Srila Prabhupada mentions in the purport that this was the first instance, recorded instance, of a non-violent civil disobedience movement in India, or probably in the world, far before Gandhi did so in the 1900s. And following Gandhi, of course, in America, there was Martin Luther King, who established a similar non-violent civil disobedience in opposition to the discrimination against the blacks. Especially, there was slavery going on in America. And even though slavery was officially abolished, but there was still many, many, many forms of discrimination. So civil disobedience, especially non-violent forms, are of reasonably recent origin, but Mahaprabhu started that 500 years ago. And Srila Prabhupada clarifies, and this is a very important point, and it is the essence of the purport, that there will be many hindrances and obstacles in the progress of the movement. One should not take to violent means to remove those impediments. Rather, one should resort to all reason and argument, and thus stop the demoniac behavior of people. It is not advisable to be violent. One should therefore follow in the footsteps of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who disobeyed the orders of Chand Qazi, but subdued him with reason and argument. So one should not take this out of context. Today I shall kill all the Muslims. And we say, yeah, now we've heard it in our Shastra. And we go out with our weapons. That will be disastrous, to say the least. So Srila Prabhupada speaks about this many times, about how it is important for us to utilize the tools of logic and reason. And he also mentions on many occasions that our scriptures are full of that, full of logic and reason. For those people who believe that belief in God or belief in scripture is blind faith are grossly mistaken. Srila Prabhupada gives the example of the Bhagavad Gita. He says, right from the beginning, Bhagavad Gita is all about reason and argument. When Arjuna did not want to fight, even though he was there on the chariot in the battlefield, and he wanted to back out, then by all reason and argument, Krishna convinced him. Krishna didn't use force. He didn't say, Arjuna, if you don't fight, I'm going to kill you. He didn't say that. But he used all reason and argument. The entire Bhagavad Gita is that reasoning and argument. And of course, in the beginning, in the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter, Sri Krishna gives many reasons. And he refutes Arjuna's arguments, false arguments for withdrawing from the battlefield. And then Krishna, with all reason and argument, Srila Prabhupada says, establishes that the living entity is actually the spirit soul. And there is distinction between the body and the soul. Again, there's a lot of logic that is given. In his numerous discussions with many professors and scientists and theologians and other people, Srila Prabhupada often emphasizes this point of how the spiritual philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita and Vaishnava philosophy in general is based on very sound logic for establishing the principle of reincarnation. For example, he gives the analogy given in the Bhagavad Gita about changing clothes. Vasam sijirnani yathavyahaya navani grihnani yatoparani, etc., etc. And he says, just as one changes one's clothes when one comes home, similarly at the end of this life one changes the body. So it's very logical. Just as one changes one's body even in this lifetime, from childhood to youth to old age, the body keeps changing. Similarly, at the end of life, one changes his body, accepts another body. So there are so many forms of logic that are given here in our scripture, Srila Prabhupada says. In one place, in one lecture, he mentioned, in response to one student's question, he said, Krishna consciousness is a science. It is not sentiment merely. Therefore, accept it with all reason and argument. Understand this deeply philosophically, and then you can accept it. And in another lecture, when he was speaking on a similar theme, in order to illustrate the fact that there is so much logic in this, he narrates that story of the cobbler and the brahmana and Narad Muni. And I'm sure we've all heard that story many times, so I won't repeat it here. But the conclusion is that the cobbler, who was a very simple man, not very educated, but he understood something very sublime, sublime logic. When Narad Muni told him that Lord Narayan in Vaikuntha was placing an elephant through the eye of a needle, he didn't find it surprising. He accepted that. Whereas the Brahmana, who was educated in all these scriptures and knew all the mantras and was a Sanskrit pandit and all of that, he performed the rituals and mantras, tantras, he knew everything. But he found it hard to believe. And he said, how is that possible? I think you never actually went to Vaikuntha. Because how can anyone thread or put in an elephant through the eye of a needle? The elephant is so huge and the eye of a needle is very small. So the Brahmana was applying mundane logic to that sphere to which mundane logic does not apply. But the Brahmana or the cobbler was applying logic that was very sublime, that was in accordance with the scripture. Srila Jiva Goswami says that logic must be applied with the understanding of the inconceivable nature of the potency of the Lord. If we do not accept this one fundamental principle of the achintya shakti, inconceivable potency of the Lord, then one will not be able to understand the Lord. Then any application of logic and reasoning and argument will be futile. Prabhupada also mentions this again and again. So the cobbler says, that what's so surprising? Narad Muni tests him. Narad Muni is astonished that the cobbler accepts this in such a straightforward and easy manner. And the Brahmana had so much difficulty accepting this point. So when he questions the cobbler says, what's so difficult about that to accept? He said, just look at this, the fruit of the banyan tree under which we are sitting now. He opened the fruit and there were so many seeds inside that. This one fruit is very small. And within this one fruit, there are innumerable seeds. And each seed is very tiny. But within this tiny seed has been accommodated this gigantic banyan tree. When we plant this tiny seed in the soil and water it, this huge banyan tree grows out of it. It means that latently, the banyan tree exists within that tiny seed. So if the Lord can place a gigantic banyan tree within the tiny seed, what is difficult for him to place an elephant through the eye of a needle? Srila Prabhupada also mentions this story in relation to the planets floating in the air. What's great or what's extraordinary about the Lord floating so many planets in space? So therefore Srila Prabhupada again mentions again and again and again about how logic and reason and argument is important. And he says we should kill the demoniac nature of people by reason and argument. We should convert a demon into a saint merely by reasoning and argument, because there is so much sublime argument in the scriptures. He spoke about using logic and reason not just for establishing the soul, not just for establishing the distinction between the soul and the body, to establish reincarnation, and most famously, of course, in his life comes from life arguments. Very sublime logic he utilized to establish and refute the argument of the scientists that life comes from matter. And he spoke at length on this topic. Although he had a bit of a background in chemistry, I believe. I think he did his graduation probably in chemistry. But nevertheless, he took on big scientists. And he had the least inhibition. He was not daunted by the task that he was talking to all these big scientists. And he confronted them head on with logic and argument, and they were not able to refute Srila Prabhupada's strong logic and arguments. And there are many, many others in which he speaks about this. Every time he says, what is your logic? What is your argument? You say that life cannot exist on other planets, but we say that life exists here. Why should it not exist on other planets? Life exists in the water, life exists in the sky, life exists on earth, so why can it not exist elsewhere? We have all these different elements, earth, water, fire, air, ether. If living entities can exist in air, in the soil, they can exist in water, so why can't they exist in fire? So therefore there is life in space, there is life in the sun, there is life on moon, because they have different types of bodies. So he would challenge them, what is your argument to say that there is no life anywhere except on earth? In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, the living entities are sarvagataha, they are all pervading, they are all over the universe. In this way, Srila Prabhupada, using the logic of the scripture, would challenge all the scientists everywhere. Now, we have seen many, many examples of this. But again, also we see many statements in the scriptures and by Srila Prabhupada himself that says exactly the opposite. He says, don't try to use logic and argument to understand God. And there are innumerable statements about that. Yes? And for one who's reading that, you keep all these statements on one side, and the other statements that say you must use logic and reasoning on the other side, then they're completely, apparently contradictory. And he speaks, for example, that it is impossible to understand transcendental subject matter, which is inconceivable by mundane argument. In the Mahabharata, there is the famous verse which he quotes from the Bhishma Parva, Achintyaha khalu ye bhavane tams tarkena yojayet. That which is achintya, which is inconceivable, cannot be understood by tarka. Tarka means argument, mundane argument. So to try to understand that which is inconceivable, that which is beyond the material senses, merely by argument is not possible. Tarko apratishtaha. By tarko, by argument, to understand that which is inconceivable is not possible. So argument is always inconclusive. And then he speaks about the two processes of attaining knowledge. He says there is the process of avaroha pantha. He says we don't accept logic and argument in understanding God. We accept Vedic knowledge as it is. This is called the process of avaroha pantha. He explains that the word avaroha comes from avatar, is related to avatar, which means to descend. In relation to the Supreme Lord, the word avatar is used to imply he who descends. Avatarati iti avataraha. So one who descends into this world is avatar. So similarly, the knowledge that descends from superior sources through the parampara system, disciplic succession, that is called avaroha. Avaroha pantha means the process or the system by which one accepts knowledge from a higher source, from those who are transcendentally situated. Shri Radha Gokulananda ki jai, Shri Shri Gaur Nitai ki jai, Shri Shri Sita Ram Lakshman Hanuman ki jai. So one should accept knowledge from a higher source, from that which is transcendental. And as opposed to the avaroha pantha is the aroha pantha. The avaroha pantha is a descending process. We take knowledge from the superior sources. And that is why the Vedas are called Nigama. Nigama kalpa taroor galitam phalam shuka mukhadam rita drava samyutam. So the Vedas are called Nigama. Ni means down. Gama means going. So that which goes down, that which comes from the top below. So the fruit of a mango tree can be accepted. If it just simply falls down, it falls and bursts, and then you can't take the benefit of the mango. But the mango has to be plucked and carefully handed down from branch to branch, and then it comes down to you in good condition, and then you can relish the mango. Similarly, the Vedas are considered like a tree, and the Srimad Bhagavatam is like the mature fruit of that tree. And this knowledge, this mango, transcendental mango, is handed down carefully from guru to disciple in the disciplic succession. And thus it comes down to us in its pure form, undamaged, unchanged. So nigama, that which comes down. So this is the avaroha pantha, the descending process of accepting transcendental knowledge from a higher source. Whereas materialists think of the aroha pantha, the ascending process, which is the process of reason and argument, the inductive process. And Prabhupada gives many, many examples about this. Man is mortal. We just accept it. Then it's easy. That is the avaroha pantha, accept descending knowledge from those who are wise. But if we start to reason and we try to use argument. No, I want to experiment, and I want to find out if indeed everybody is mortal. We check one person, another person, another person, another person. There's no end to it. So therefore, it is always better to accept knowledge from a superior source, and we should not use knowledge, we should not use reason and argument. So now we have these two sets of statements, which seem to be completely contradictory to each other. Very plain. We must use logic and argument, and the others, we should not use logic and argument and reasoning. So how does one reconcile these statements? In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Kaviraj Goswami also speaks about the logicians. And he says, Yadiva tarkika kohe tarkase pramana, tarka shastra shuddha jai se sevyamana. He says that there are some tarkikas or logicians who say that I will only accept what is worshipable by tarka or by argument and reason. I will not accept anything else. And Kaviraj Goswami goes on to tell them, Shri Krishna Chaitanya Daya Karaha Vichar, Vichar Karite Chitte Pabe Chamatkar. If indeed you want to understand everything by logic and reasoning, apply your logic and reasoning to the mercy of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and you will see many wonderful things that come out. Many miraculous things will emerge by this process of applying logic and reasoning to understanding Mahaprabhu's mercy. In other words, logic and reasoning have a place, yes, but the kind of argumentation and reasoning that has been prohibited for spiritual aspirants or for anyone seeking to understand spiritual truth is dry, mundane logic and reasoning. What is indeed encouraged is reasoning and argument that is in keeping with scriptural conclusions. For example, if we have to explain the logic of reincarnation to someone, we would give the logic that's given by Krishna in Bhagavad Gita. So that kind of logic and reasoning is essential. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, in his commentary to that particular verse of Kaviraj Goswami, where he says one must apply logic and reasoning to the mercy of Mahaprabhu, he says it is not possible to understand God without reason and logic. But we should do that in accordance with scripture. Logic and reasoning has to be used to understand and appreciate how logic and reason is futile to understand the absolute truth. Yes, shall I say that again? Logic and reason has to be used to understand how logic and reason is futile in understanding the absolute truth. And when we have come to this point of understanding that logic and reason are not independent in and of themselves, they are not reliable. As independent methods of trying to gain knowledge, it will always be futile. When one comes to this point of understanding and one accepts the Vedas as the ultimate source of knowledge, then one can restart applying logic and reason on the basis of Vedic knowledge. And then we see what Krishna has said in the Bhagavad Gita. So much logic here, so much reasoning here. So reasoning and argument on the basis of scripture is what is being spoken about. So when Srila Prabhupada in the purport here says that we should subdue the demoniac mentality with reason and argument, he is referring to reason and argument on the basis of the Vedic scriptures. And indeed, it is precisely this that distinguishes a neophyte devotee from an experienced or an advanced devotee. The qualities of an uttam adhikari, as given in the Nectar of Devotion are interesting. In speaking about the adhikar or the eligibility for one who wants to be in Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti, not even Raganuga Bhakti, even Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti, Rupa Goswami gives the definitions. He says, Shastra Yuktau Cha Nipunaha Sarvatha Dhrida Nishchayaha Prauda Shraddhaha. These are the three qualifications he gives for an Uttam Adhikari on the path of Vaidhi Bhakti. Shastra Yuktau Cha Nipunaha. He should be expert in the arguments, in studying the scriptures and in putting forward arguments on the basis of the scriptures. Shastra Yuktau Cha Nipunaha. Yukti means the different types of statements and arguments and so on. Nipuna means expert. So an Uttam Adhikari on the path of Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti is one who is expert in studying the scripture and in presenting that knowledge with very sound argument and logic. And therefore, such an Uttam Adhikari is able to refute all opposing ideologies and arguments, in particular those that are opposed to the clear conclusions of the Vedic scripture. Sarvatha Dhrida Nishchayaha. And he has firm conviction based on his or her understanding of the scripture. Dhrida means firm, Nishchaya means conviction. So that Uttam Adhikari has the second qualification of being firmly convinced about the scriptural conclusions. And third, Prauda Shraddhaha. Prauda means mature. The faith or the Shraddha of the Uttam Adhikari is very staunch, very strong, very mature. So these are the qualities of the Uttam Adhikari. The Uttam Adhikari understands the Shastric conclusions very well and is able to present them very well and is able to argue the case very strongly and is able to refute opposing arguments. As far as the Madhyam Adhikari is concerned, Shastradishu Anipunaha. The Madhyam Adhikari is not as expert in presenting arguments and reasoning on the basis of the Shastra, but is Shraddhavan. The Madhyam Adhikari also has staunch faith, not as much as the Uttama, but still is reasonably strong. But the Madhyam Adhikari is not capable of presenting sound arguments in the face of opposition. And when someone puts forward very strong arguments, perhaps the Madhyam Adhikari's faith is not shaken, but that devotee is not able to refute those arguments. So that's Madhyama. And then Kanishtha. The Kanishtha is described as Komala Shraddha, which means the faith is very tender and can be shaken. There is some faith. There is some understanding of Shastra. Otherwise, the person would not be called a devotee. One is considered a devotee because one has at least some faith in the scripture. One has at least some understanding of the scripture. Without that little bit of understanding, one would not be considered a devotee. The problem with the Kanishtha Adhikari, the neophyte devotee, is that his or her faith may get shaken easily in the face of some opposing arguments. And there are so many people out there. And there are indeed cases like this where people went out to distribute books and went away with the person they were trying to preach to. That person took them away, because that other person was so powerful in his arguments that he swept this devotee away. There are cases like this in our movement. Rare, but they're there. So these are the three categories of devotees. And the point is that this question of adhikar or eligibility is based upon faith in the scripture the understanding of the scripture and ability to present arguments and reasoning based on the scripture. So it is important, therefore, for us to nourish our consciousness and our spiritual intelligence by regular discussions based on the scripture. Even though sometimes these things may not be so easy to understand, but we have to, as Prabhupada said, tax our brains. We have to tax our brains to try to understand the philosophy and then practice presenting this. How many times have we all been accosted by people who want to know the answers to certain questions, down from very simple things to why should I not eat meat? So yeah, we should have some very strong, easy arguments to give them on the spot, rather than saying, well, you know, I'll ask somebody and tell you, or something like that, or it's just not good. We must be able to give them arguments right there and then, on the spot. Oh, why should I accept there is God? And all the way up to complex arguments that people may give, you know, some philosophical argument, somebody's into some Mayavada thing, somebody's into some yoga thing, and they all have their own ideas of spiritual life, and they'll come forward with so many philosophies, or about demigods and about Krishna. So we should be equipped with the proper reasoning and arguments to give them. So whoever the person may be, as Srila Prabhupada recommends here, our efforts to convey Krishna consciousness to them should be based on reason and argument. And one final point. Reason and argument must be backed by proper behavior. This is very, very important. Preaching is not just a matter of intellectual conquest. It's not just a matter of defeating somebody intellectually. This used to happen in the past. People would accept defeat. You know, our Vaishnava Acharyas, Ramanuja Acharya, Madhva Acharya, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu himself, used to have debates. Mahaprabhu engaged in a debate with Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, with Prakashananda Saraswati and his followers, with some Buddhists in South India, and eventually all of them became Vaishnavas. Similarly, Madhvacharya debated with people of the Jain philosophy, Buddhist philosophy, Mayavadis, and variety of other logicians and so on, and he also made them Vaishnavas. Likewise with Ramanujacharya, with Yamunacharya, with Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, Baladev Vidya Bhushan, Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Srila Prabhupada was doing it practically all the time. So this is what we have inherited, a process where it strengthens and nourishes our spiritual intelligence and faith to understand this logic and reasoning based on the scriptures. And we practice speaking about this to others. That is very strengthening for our own devotional convictions. So that tomorrow when times get rough, we should not lose faith in the process. It happens many times to devotees. When they get exposed to difficult situations, either because they've got exposed to someone who was very strong philosophically in some opposing philosophy, or because of some tragedy in their own life, they give up Krishna consciousness. So therefore it is very important for us to hear and discuss these matters. Historically, such arguments and debates have proved to be watershed moments, game changers in many areas. I was discussing with a few devotees the other day about a very famous debate that happened here in England. I think it happened in Oxford, if I'm not mistaken, between Thomas Huxley and Bishop Wilberforce. Anyone remembers? Anyone knows about that? Thomas Huxley was speaking on behalf of Charles Darwin. He was a scientist. And Bishop Wilberforce was a bishop. He was a Christian priest. And the Christians opposed Darwin's theory very strongly. And so there was a debate organized at the university or at a public place. And Bishop Wilberforce was thoroughly defeated by Thomas Huxley. And that debate turned out to be a game changer. And that was when more and more people started accepting the modern scientific theory of Darwin, that man came eventually from the apes, that eventually it led to the science of the early 20th century, physics and chemistry and all of these things came up based on these conclusions. So there are these debates that can be game-changing. It happened. Many of the very great followers of our acharyas were intellectual giants and great scholars. Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya is just one example. But when they were convinced by the superior logic and reasoning of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and of Ramanuja, etc., they submitted themselves, they became devotees. When Mahaprabhu spoke with Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya and Prakashananda Saraswati, it is very significant to note that Mahaprabhu did not simply employ logic and reasoning. He did amply, but his behavior was so humble, so gentle, that this was a very important reason that melted the hearts of Sarvabhauma as well as Prakashananda and his followers. With Sarvabhauma, Mahaprabhu said, because Sarvabhauma wanted to, you know, upgrade his category of sannyas, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya said to Gopinath Acharya, who was his brother-in-law, he said, you know, he is initiated as a sannyasi in the Bharati Sampradaya, which is a medium to low level of sannyas. But I want to initiate him into higher categories of sannyas like Tirtha, Saraswati, etc. And therefore, I will have him reinitiated, give him the Yoga Patta separately again. And Gopinath Acharya said that, you know, he's a supreme personality of Godhead. And he is not dependent on such external formalities. So how do you know that he's a supreme personality of Godhead? He said, we accept on the statements of the great Acharyas. The followers of Sarvabhauma said, but we accept the truth by logical hypothesis and argument and reasoning. And Gopinath Acharya replied, but that is of no use, because that will not get you anywhere. It is only the mercy of the Lord by which one can understand the absolute truth. So Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya came across as a superior. In his heart, because of Mahaprabhu's gentle behavior, he developed some kind of fatherly affection to him. He wanted to protect him. He wanted to protect his sannyas. Oh, he's only 24 years old and he's so good looking, very dangerous. So I should reinitiate him in a very strong sannyas sampradaya. So that was his motivation, because of Mahaprabhu's gentle behavior. And Mahaprabhu continued to take that humble position. And he said, you're like my father, you're like my guru. So, you are so scholarly. I will definitely hear from you. And he listened to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya for 7 days consecutively. He just sat there and listened. And finally, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya had to say, you know, you must speak a word at least. You haven't spoken for 7 days. Is it that you haven't understood? He said, no, I understood. But I did not understand your explanations. And then began a debate. And even when Mahaprabhu was speaking, he wasn't arrogant. He was so gentle and so humble. And the arguments were so powerful that Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya was completely transformed. Similarly with Prakashananda Saraswati and his followers. When Mahaprabhu went there in Varanasi, he sat in a low place, in the place where people washed their feet before entering the room. And he sat in that place. And that act, that gesture of humility, touched the heart of Prakashananda Saraswati so much that he personally got up. And, oh, Gosai, please get up, Goswami. You're sitting there. Come, come, sit with us. You're also a sannyasi like us. Come, come. He brought him by the hand and escorted him. By this little service to Mahaprabhu, he attracted the mercy of Mahaprabhu. Yes, they were also attracted by the effulgence of Mahaprabhu. One time one devotee came to Prabhupada and said, Prabhupada, you are saying that Mahaprabhu spoke reason and logic and argument to Prakashananda, but such and such Swami was saying that it was because Mahaprabhu exhibited his effulgence. But there was also argument, Mahaprabhupada said, not just the effulgence. It's not that Mahaprabhu simply sat there and switched on his effulgence and kept quiet. He spoke philosophy. He refuted the arguments of the Mayavadi sannyasis there. So reason and argument coupled with gentle, humble behavior, sincerity, that is a very strong combination. Even before Mahaprabhu exhibited his devotional service to Krishna, when he was playing the role of a dry scholar of grammar and logic, when he encountered Keshav Kashmiri, that very proud, arrogant, mundane scholar, he also defeated Keshav Kashmiri. But he was so gentle and sweet in his speech. He defeated Keshav Kashmiri without in the least trampling on his ego, because he knew Keshav Kashmiri had a huge ego. So Nimai Pandit's purpose was not to simply smash his ego. He did smash his ego eventually, but in such a gentle way that Keshav Kashmiri did not feel hurt. Keshav Kashmiri actually just felt, what happened to me? And then he went back and prayed to his goddess of learning, Saraswati Devi, and said, oh goddess, what offense have I committed to you that today I was defeated by a 16-year-old boy? I lost my intelligence. And she said, no, no, no. You are very fortunate, my dear devotee, that you were defeated by none other than my worshipable Lord. So go immediately to him and surrender to him. So this was the nature of Mahaprabhu's logic and discussion. He would be so gentle and humble that people would accept it. They would accept his arguments and reason. So generally we see that arguments that go on in the material world, especially these television debates and other debates that go on, they are so confrontational, and they take place in such a mood of being closed and of ego and my way or the highway kind of things, that the other person is not at all inclined to accept your argument, even if there's a lot of logic there. So therefore, when we present with all reason and argument Krishna conscious philosophy, it must also be backed by good behavior, good speech. And when people come to our temples, being attracted by the good reasoning and logic that they hear from us in our scriptures, and if they do not see good behavior, good dealings between the devotees, etc., then that reason and argument becomes weak. Then they go away. Nowadays especially, we see philosophy doesn't appeal to many people. We are losing our capacity to philosophize on things, to understand philosophy. Nowadays, it's all about emotions and about, how we feel bad and how, you know, we are under stress or we are under... So most of the requests I get, at least for myself, in programs outside are, please speak on things like stress, please think on how, you know, we can feel good, how we can have good relationships with people. And so it's all at that level. It's just there, trying to understand something higher, try to hear some philosophy. People don't get it. So, well, yes, what to do, because we have to convey the philosophy to them, so we may sugarcoat it in this way or that way and talk to them. So all the more reason that our philosophical presentation should be accompanied by appropriate dealings and behavior. Okay, thank you very much. We'll stop here. Are there any arguments or any logic or reasoning to refute what I have said?